Right, brethren, we're continuing with our march through the book of Isaiah, and today we'll be kicking off with, I think it's chapter 23. So we're actually making fairly good progress. Like I said last week, we'll take a break in a week or two, because it is quite a gargantuan exercise to go through this entire book, chapter and verse. You recollect last week, we were finished in chapter 22. We looked just at the end of that at these two characters called Shebna and Eliakim. And I was just making a point last week that these were two individuals, and they may represent latter-day fulfillments. Shebna seems to be a bad sort, and the Eternal said he would throw him away, and he would die, be thrown out of office. And then Eliakim was the goody, and Eliakim would be given the key of the house of David, which would be laid upon his shoulder. And we said last week that, you know, one particular individual who heads up a church, PCG, says that, well, he used to say that Shebna represented Joe Tkach Sr., who was thrown out of office and died. And then Eliakim, who came afterwards, was in fact Herbert Armstrong, who came before. So it's a slightly confusing story, but he's corrected that now. And now he says, I believe, that Shebna, the nasty one, is Joe Tkach Jr., and that Eliakim is actually he himself, the leader of this of the PCG. So he's now Eliakim. He now shoulders the key of David, and he's replaced Shebna. I think the answer to that is no. Eliakim, the one on whom the key of David rests, who'll be a father to Jerusalem, who'll be the pagan assured place, is almost certainly talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Shebna, the nasty one thrown out of office, if anything, would probably represent, I would imagine, probably Satan. But that's all a bit speculative, so we won't spend too much time on that. We pick up instead on chapter 23, and this chapter brings to an end the chapters where Isaiah has been focusing on the various nations and cities around Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 12 were judgments on Judah and Jerusalem, with Isaiah and his various signs. His two sons, Shear Jashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, plus poor old Isaiah, going barefoot and down to his Calvin Klein boxer shorts, or potentially less, as his signs to the people. And in chapters 13 through to and including 23, we've been picking off Egypt and Moab and Babylon and so on. Chapter 23 concludes this particular section, and it says, verse 1, the burden, the heavy, weighty message against Tyre. Now, Tyre isn't a thing you put on your vehicle to whiz along the road. Tyre was a major city in the northern part of Palestine, not a huge distance from Jerusalem. Tyre was, in its day, a major commercial center. It was a harbor town. It had colonies in other parts of the Mediterranean, one of them being in Spain at Tarshish or Tartessus, and Tyre was perceived as being the major commercial centre of the then known world. And it would appear, if you take this prophetically, that it's really talking again about the end times, about the beast empire, about the commercial economic power center of the world. In fact, in my old Bible from way back when, it talks about this being the common market, meaning the European Union, and it's a huge trading empire. So reading again, it says the burden against Tyre, a real city then, but in prophecy the hint would be the end time major commercial centers of the earth. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it, Tyre, is laid waste, so there is no house, no harbour any longer. And these ships of Tarshish were in their day very large merchant vessels that would trade in and out of Tyre, carrying the wealth of the known world. So this picture of a huge, commercially productive economic empire or world is being pictured, and is going to dramatically come to an end. The picture for us would be that we look around today's Earth and we see a very powerful North America. We see a very, very powerful Europe, particularly with Germany at the moment leading it as a major powerhouse. There's a great deal of wealth. There are ships, there are planes carrying goods and wealth around the globe. For a little longer. It says, from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them, implying that as these ships make their way back to Tyre, with all their great wealth, they come back and discover that, oops, they can see, you know, burning in the distance, that Tyre is no longer. Even as they were journeying, it was wiped out. Verse 2, be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. That's where the reference to the common market used to come from. It's the marketplace for all the nations. If you're from Egypt, if you're from Spain, France, Britain, wherever, Tyre was the central meeting place. It was a marketplace. Be ashamed, O Sidon. Sidon was the mother city of Tyre, the regional headquarters. And now, of course, Sidon, the mother city, has lost her children. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins, bereft of children. When the report comes to Egypt, they also be in agony at the report of Tyre. This is a devastation commercially, and of course it's not necessarily that Egypt feels sorry for the people of Tyre, it's that the people of Egypt feel sorry that their wealth has been affected. And of course many in our day and age are going to find that certain countries are destroyed, and their means of wealth, their streams of revenue will halt. Cross over to Tarshish, try to escape if you can, you people of Tyre. Tarshish was many hundreds of miles away, one of their colonies, so cross over or pass over or escape, be refugees if you like. A wail, you inhabitants of the coastland, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days? The people of Tyre claimed their city was 2,300 years old. I mean, it wasn't, that was just an exaggeration, but that's what they claimed. And it's come to nothing in prophecy. Whose feet carried her far off to sojourn? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Again, merchants, traders, marketplace. The picture here is of this great, powerful, commercial, economic empire. And it says, verse 8, who is taking counsel? Well, of course, it's the Lord God who has. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now, at the moment, God is sitting back, so to speak. He's allowing things to continue. Mankind thinks he's in charge of himself. President Obama, Monsieur Sarkozy, Mr. David Cameron, leaders of Japan and China and Russia, Mr. Putin, they think they're running their own show. Well, to a degree at the moment they are, but it won't be too long now before God steps in and his purposes will stand. And this great commercial empire, so powerful people can't imagine it crumbling and falling, but it will. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He, talking of God, stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. Eternal has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, God said, "You'll rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. But even there, you'll have no rest." Implying, I guess, that nations like Cyprus or islands like Cyprus, other places, had been badly treated. So you try to make your way elsewhere, you try to escape, well, they'll pay you back when you arrive. And in the end times, I guess, peoples from Germany and other nations might try and escape from all the troubles. But if you've been ruling the world with a rod of iron and you arrive there as a refugee, no surprise if those that you stomped over decide to get their own back on you. Verse 13, "Behold, the land of the Chaldeans," the people which previously was not, and then it's almost in brackets the next part, "Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it, Tyre, to ruin." So it's more or less saying that it was the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who would ultimately bring Tyre to nothing. Now, Tyre in those days was a strange city in some ways. It was a mainland city, and also there was an island city set a few hundred yards off the shore. And I know the first two books I've got when I first started listening to Mr. Ted Armstrong many years ago, and he was advertising, you know, free literature, very attractive to a young Scottish boy. Free, did you say free? Right, okay, I'm having some of that. So wrote off for a free Plain Truth magazine, and also the first two free books which I requested were The Proof of the Bible and also one called The US and BC in Prophecy, United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. Well, the Proof of the Bible book had in there references to the prophecies against Tyre, and there were photographs of the city of Tyre and the mainland part and the part on the island and the waters in between, and showing that prophecy had said the stones would be toppled over and the fishermen would spread their nets over Tyre, and showing that that was in fact the case today. Subsequently arguments about whether that was the true prophecy fulfilled or not, but I'm not going to be diverted there. But this always reminds me of my very first free book, The Proof of the Bible. Verse 14, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." You know, you merchantmen, you bankers, you financiers, you millionaires and billionaires, it's over. The commercial marketplace has finished. And of course this happened anciently to Tyre, although it took several centuries. It wasn't all done in Isaiah's day. In fact, not much of it was done in Isaiah's day, really. Nebuchadnezzar came along and knocked the stuffing out of the mainland part of Tyre, left it a heap, but the part out at sea, a few hundred yards out, he couldn't reach, too far out. You could toss all your, get your slingshots and try your best and throw stones and shout nasty words, but it was set out there at sea and you couldn't really do much. It was another couple hundred years later when Alexander the Great came along, and he was a bit sharper, and he built a causeway. I think he took all the stones, boulders and rocks and broken down buildings from the old Tyre on the shore, and he built a causeway out to the island city, and then of course he besieged that and finally defeated that. Verse 15, "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of that 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot." Not sure it was a popular song in that day. "Take a harp, go by the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered." Didn't seem that catchy a song, but each to his own. And this period of 70 years probably relates to 609 BC to 539 BC. That's the latter days of Babylon. But then after that, it looks like Tyre comes back to life for a while. You've still got Alexander the Great to come a bit later and so on. But verse 17, it shall be at the end of this particular 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her pay and commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. So back to prosperity for a while. Her gain and her pay, her new prosperity, in other words, will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured, nor laid up for her gain, will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. And later days, some of that was actually sent to the returning Jews to Jerusalem. Okay, so that brings to an end these prophecies against Egypt and Syria, Damascus, Moab, Babylon, and there against Tyre. Obviously, it's not, you can't perfectly bring these things into the present day today, because some of them clearly relate only to issues back in Isaiah's time, some of the places, some of the towns, some of the names of the people, like Shebna and Eliakim and so on, Shear, Jashub, Maher, Shalal, Ashbaz. But you can see quite often hints about our day today, and certainly God's principles are the same, and God's no respecter of persons. What he did in those days then, he will do in our day today. Chapter 24 and 25 and 26 and I think 27 are all much more directed at our day today. They seem to largely deal with obviously some of Isaiah's time, but there's far more echoes or hints here to the coming tribulation and the day of the Lord. It's much easier to see that. So picking up the story in chapter 24 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. So you might, in Isaiah's day, refer that to the land of Judah in particular, being emptied and laid waste. But you'll see later on in this chapter enough references to our day today to see it as being a much more global. And it is going to be the case that this earth is going to be largely emptied and wasted. Not entirely, because God's not going to eradicate all humankind, but there'll be enough devastation and destruction to make this earth a lot emptier than it is today. Verse 2, and it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. Everybody gets the same. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So again, in Isaiah's day, possibly talking of the land itself being very much emptied by invasion, but bring that to our day today, as it definitely applies, and you're looking at the earth being devastated. We won't turn there, but if you remember the first few seals in the book of Revelation chapter 6, it says at the end of the fourth one that one quarter of the earth is destroyed. Now, if that means one quarter of the earth's occupants, then since there's about 6 and a bit billion people today, that would imply the first four seals kill about 1.6, maybe 1.7 billion people. Then we read a couple of weeks ago that the trumpets, you get to one of the trumpets and it talks about one third of mankind being killed. Well, you just keep adding these things up and you're looking at a huge reduction in the population of the earth. Chapter 24 and verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And of course the earth to a degree does suffer from mankind, and mankind knows better, doesn't need God's laws, doesn't need God, does it? That's what people think. We can do it ourselves. We're wise enough and sharp enough. Who needs God? God's just a figment of the imagination of some old scribes and writers of the past munching their magic mushrooms. There is no God. And you know, God's laws, his ordinances, his everlasting covenant, ignored, mankind mistreats the earth. Well, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It's going to be a rough time. Now, obviously, if we're around at that time and alive, we would certainly think most of us like to be in a place of refuge, secure, because if you're out in it, it's going to be pretty grim. And notice it says here, only a few people will be left. Now, who knows? You could speculate to your heart's content, but we don't know the exact answer. My guess might be that of the 6.5 billion people on the earth today, you might be down to 200, 300, 400 million. Might be totally wrong, but it's an awful lot less than today, put it that way. Verse 7, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. So, a grim time. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. That probably refers to Babylon as the city of confusion. Some think it may also refer to Jerusalem, which in the latter days will become just like Babylon. But anyway, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And we've seen that picture before in Isaiah. It's like, you know, you sort of shake out an olive tree, is only maybe, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 olives left. Or you've gleaned the grapes, there's still a few left here and there. You couldn't quite, you know, reach them, they were too far away. But there's just one up there and maybe one over there and a couple on that sort of branch over there. So it's, again, the picture is just a few survivors. Quite grim. And yet, in all that trouble, and this does appear to be very much picturing the tribulation and day of the Lord, there are still some voices of hope. It says, verse 14, they, whoever they are, shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. So that might well be an insight there, songs of the saints, even during this time of great tribulation, through these days at the end of the age. And so this song is heard of glory to the righteous and praising the name of God. But poor old Isaiah says, but I said, but I'm ruined, ruined, woe to me. And then the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously, which is more or less saying in our language today, we've been double-crossed on every side. So in the midst of all this trouble, when the earth is being emptied of its occupants and inhabitants, and only a few men are left, you get this this sound of singing somewhere on the earth. And these songs are singing, you know, glory to the righteous and praise God on high. But Isaiah says, yeah, but, yeah, okay, but I'm ruined. You know, we're ruined here. we're being double-crossed on this side and that side. Treacherous dealers are everywhere, and they're dealing, you know, very treacherously. Verse 17, the troubles continue. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Again, in Isaiah's day, maybe that referred to the land of Israel, but I think it's going to refer in our day today to the earth as a whole. Verse 18, it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. That wasn't very helpful. And he comes up from the midst of the pit, oops, shall be caught in the snare. So really, it's going to be tough. You run one direction and you think you've escaped, but you end up in more trouble. Out of the frying pan into the fire. Out of the fire into something worse. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel, the margin says stagger, to and fro like a drunkard. It shall totter like a hut. Now, I don't know that that happened in Isaiah's day, but it certainly prophesied to happen in our time, that the earth itself is likely to be moved out of its orbit. It says the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Well, can you imagine if something like a, this is speculation, like a giant asteroid came out of the heavens and you know, crashed into the earth, or perhaps swung very close to it, and the earth has spun and twisted and toppled in its orbit. You then get, as it says, verse 19, the earth split open, shaken exceedingly, you know, massive earthquakes, probably triggering volcanoes, tsunamis, and great tidal waves. We're talking of a time, and this is the end time. I don't think this really ever happened in that sense. In Isaiah's day, he may have used the language, you know, poetically about troubles, but let's take it literally. At the end of his age, it looks like the earth is literally going to spin and wobble and topple. And of course, there are other scriptures talking about the temperature, the heat multiplying by sevenfold. I think it's grim at the moment in Phoenix, Arizona, at 105, 108 degrees, you know, about 205, 220 degrees. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day, and when you see that expression, in that day, it nearly always refers to the day of the Lord, the end of the age. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. So here's a time when the host on high will be punished, as well as the rulers, the presidents, the prime ministers, the leaders, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit or the dungeon, and be shut up in prison. Yet after many days, they will be punished. So what might this be about? Who are the host of exalted ones on high? Well, almost certainly it's talking of the fallen angels and the demons, the spiritual powers of today. If you turn to Ephesians and chapter 6, book of Ephesians chapter 6, and picking up in verse 10, it says here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we, that's you and me, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and the answer is that you and I are in battle. We might not remember that from day to day. We might get up in the morning and stumble through the day and drop into bed at night. Do that for a week and forget entirely that there's an invisible spirit realm around us. Now, we shouldn't do that. And it says here, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling or fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual realm out there. There's a good bit, you know, God and his angels. And then there are the others, the demons, the fallen angels, the spiritual principalities, the spiritual powers, those who rule over the world's dark places, and the spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now today they're roaming, and like Satan, they're going about like roaring lions and so on, seeking whom they may devour. Yeah, they are, it says, rulers of the darkness of this age, and they are powers. But their power has to come to an end, and it will. So back to Isaiah in 24, it says in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day, at the end of the day of the Lord will punish the host of exalted ones on high. They will be arrested, captured, along with, of course, the devil himself. And they will be gathered into the pit or dungeon, won't they not? They'll be shut in prison, will they not? For how long? Well, many days. 1,000 years. If you hold your place again there and look at Revelation and chapter 20. And begin in verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Here is Satan himself is pictured, but I think we understand Satan's not going to be just locked away in his various principalities and armies left behind. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. There's that pit again. And a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years would be the many days mentioned in Isaiah. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after that, he's released for a little while. So back to Isaiah. So the host on high that are going to be punished appear to be the spirit forces of the devil. And of course, at the same time, the kings of the earth will be dealt with. Verse 23, then at this time, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed for, I think it means that, you know, by comparison, the sun and the moon are quite dim by comparison to the Lord of hosts who will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So in that day, in the future, it says, that's why you can apply this mostly to our day today, rather than Isaiah's day, because verse 23 didn't happen. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that's the returning Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign, it said, before his elders, gloriously. Well, I guess that might be us. We may well be the elders of the time, and you know, our king reigning before us. Verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And this is words that may well be spoken you know, during the day of the Lord. Verse 2, or even perhaps afterwards, verse 2, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. And so this is looking at a time when, if you like, this world's civilization, this world's cities will be no more, possibly Babylon being the main one being thought of here. Verse 3, therefore the strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations or ruthless nations will fear you. And I think we know that at the end of the age, when the king does reign in Mount Zion, that the nations will come up to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the strong peoples, the ruthless nations of that day, you know, they will, at that stage, learn the lesson. They will heed, and they will come to God. Verse 4, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." And that does seem to have an implication there of a place of safety. Because if we're talking about these chapters being the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, and in context it says, you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy, a refuge from the storm, and a shade from the heat, that's implying that God's going to protect, to watch over, to cover and to shade the needy. And that's not explicit, but that does look very much like it's talking of a place of safety for the 3.5 years or so. It says, "For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You'll reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished." The picture there is that you can be in a very warm spot, sun blazing down on you, you're pretty hot, but if you bring a shadow of a cloud over the sun, well, the temperature drops. And in the same manner, God will bring the song of the terrible ones, of the aliens, down in volume. He's in control. Verse 6, "And in this mountain," that's going to talk of Mount Zion, this mountain, God's mountain, and that will be a picture really of God's kingdom. It's where God reigns from. He is king in Zion. He rules the earth from Zion. So in this mountain of Zion, or God's kingdom, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Margin says fat things. I'm tempted, but I'll avoid. "A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." So you see, we're now into God's kingdom, early stages of it, I guess, but now from Mount Zion, Jesus Christ reigning as King, as Lord, will make, it says, for all people, a feast. I mean, life will be a feast in the world tomorrow for those that, you know, heed and choose God's way. Verse 7, it says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." So the same time as this great feast of fat things occurs, a veil or a covering will be removed and destroyed. And that veil is what really obscures people's vision. They cannot see the truth. It's like they have a curtain or a veil over their eyes. They can't see clearly. And that's going to be taken away so that God's truth will become, you know, easy to accept and assimilate worldwide. Hold your place there and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. You know the truth today, or you know a lot of the truth, and yet some of your neighbors and family, you know, work colleagues don't. They can't see it. It's like there's a covering over their eyes. It obscures the truth. They can walk right up to it and look at it and walk along, and they didn't see it. Notice verse 14. "But their minds were hardened," talking of the Jews, "for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament," talking of the Jews. They read the scriptures. The Jews of Paul's day, and the Jews of today for that matter, have got the Hebrew scriptures. They can read the Torah and so on. But it says, "Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And when you turn to Jesus Christ, accept Jesus as your Savior, yield to Him, then this covering veil is removed. Suddenly, you can understand the truth. Now you can read God's Word and it makes sense, if you turn to Christ. Now, of course, the world today doesn't. And so whether you're a Jew today or just a unconverted person in the world, the Scriptures, I mean, they're foolishness, make no sense, littered with contradictions and so on, because of the veil over their eyes. They can't see the truth. And it's that veil that will be removed in the world tomorrow. Back to Isaiah 25. So it says in verse 7 that He will destroy in this mountain, in this kingdom, the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is currently, today, spread over all nations. Verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, has verse 8 taken place? Did verse 8 come to fulfillment in Isaiah's day? He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. No, no. Because chapters 25 and 26 and 27 are all about our time now and the future. Again, hold your place there and turn to Revelation 21 verse 2. Revelation, second last chapter of the Bible, 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Just like Isaiah prophesied. But it's not here yet. Although it is absolutely coming, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the days are coming, like it says in verse 4, when there will be no more death, and there will be no more pain, and be no more sorrow, there will be no more tears. It's a pretty good time, and we can look forward to it, and it is for sure. Now, of course, ultimately, this is talking about well over 1,000 years from now, but even before then, in the world tomorrow, there will be a vast amount of joy and happiness, and many, many tears will be wiped away. And that's what God's got planned. I guess even the memories of the sadnesses and the sorrows and the hurts will be, you know, extinguished. Good time. And, you know, the quicker these days come, the better. So back to Isaiah 25. And we're now at verse 9. And verse 9 appears to be a testimony from God's people. It will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And again, that in context, at this time, might well be referring to those who were waiting, you know, during the tribulation. You know, for 3.5 years, they've been in this place of safety, this place of refuge, and they've been waiting. And waiting, it could also, I suppose, apply to those who didn't make it to the place of safety and were waiting, and they're waiting in much more difficult circumstances. But it says, we've waited on him, and he will save us. We have waited on him, and we will be glad and rejoice. And of course, there's a very famous scripture that says, he who shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. To endure or to wait unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you give up enduring, give up waiting, then I guess you won't. Verse 10, for on this mountain of Zion, the hand of the Lord will rest as a, you know, in, as a protector. And in Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. I think Moab, which would relate, you know, to the area of Jordan today, may well just be a like a illustration of the enemies of Israel generally, rather than just picking on Moab as it is one nation. It's probably just, you know, use them as an illustration or an example. Verse 11. He will spread out his hands in their midst, as he who swims spreads out his hands to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls, Moab, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. In this world to come, any enemies of Israel will be dealt with, but God's hand will be upon his mountain to protect it. And verse 1 of chapter 26, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So in that day, probably applying really more to our day today, it is a song. So I guess originally there might have been some music to back it up, which we don't any longer have. But it starts, we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Well, I don't see that happening up till now, but in that time, in the days to come, I think you can understand there'll be righteous nations, and you can open up the gates into Jerusalem or God's kingdom, that the righteous nations who keep the truth, and thy word is truth. So here are nations who will keep God's word and be welcomed in. And then verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Perfect peace, peace in Hebrew is shalom, and a perfect peace is shalom, shalom. You know, peace, peace meaning a very intensive, very intense peace, or perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And of course, that's a lesson that applies throughout all generations. If we want perfect peace, shalom, shalom, how's that achieved? Well, it says, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So here's somebody who casts their care on the eternal and leaves it there and trusts God. If you hold your place there and turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 4:4. I mean, a lot of people don't have peace of mind these days. There's not much peace on the earth. Never has been. But there's no reason why a believer can't enjoy peace, because it says here that the one who stays his mind on Jehovah God will enjoy, you know, perfect peace. So Philippians chapter 4, if you're there yet, and I think it's at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, you might say, well, I've got nothing to rejoice over, because it's miserable You know, I'm married to a miserable spouse, and I live in a miserable house and a miserable state, and I've got a miserable bank account, and generally I'm miserable. Well, fine, but Paul says, and he was writing from prison, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, always, which if you take out the Greek and run it down through the meaning of the root words and so on, always apparently means always. So rejoice in the Lord always, in all times. Again, I will say, in case you weren't listening first time, again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Yeah, but you don't know the trouble I'm facing. Yeah, well, but you see, God does. And if you stayed on Him, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, every situation, every circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Because after all, if you believe God hears and answers, then you'll be thankful. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So says Paul, if you do this, if you make all your requests known to God with thanksgiving, then the peace of God, the shalom, shalom, the perfect peace, which it says surpasses all human understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And finally he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever is pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So you don't find all the nasty things to meditate on and reflect on and chew over and lie bed at night worrying about this and that and the next thing. It says if it's lovely or noble or pure or praiseworthy or true or just, and these are the things to reflect on and meditate on. So as far as Paul's concerned, you know, the peace of God, which passes understanding, can and should guard our hearts and minds. On the way back to Isaiah, look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, actually, got to go past Isaiah to get there. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. And a fairly well-known passage. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. The expression lean not is what is referred to as stayed in Isaiah 26. It says, you'll keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on you. Same word, meaning whose mind leans on the eternal. So here it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In other words, lean on the eternal. Lean on his words. In all your ways acknowledge him. All, not some. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Or the margin says, make smooth your paths. And I guess most of us want smooth paths. We don't want to be clambering over, you know, mountains and falling down molehills and, you know, crags and just difficult terrain, so that to walk a mile takes you, you know, 6 hours and you're exhausted at the end of it and you're bruised all over. We like smooth paths to walk in. And it says here, trust in the Lord totally. Don't lean on your own understanding at all. Do not do that. Acknowledge God in every one of your ways, and he'll make smooth your paths. So back to Isaiah 26, and here it says, verse 3 again, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, that could well be talking of Babylon or Babylon the Great, but I guess in a sense really any lofty city full of lofty inhabitants. The lofty city, he lays it low, he lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And of course the soles of our feet will one day walk over the ashes of the wicked. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Well, the Hebrew for weigh can also be translated make level or make smooth. So we just read that in a sense in Proverbs. You know, acknowledge God in all your ways and he will make smooth your paths. Verse 8, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And so here's Isaiah, but it could be you and me in a sense. We share the same view in our spirit, in our heart, you know, longing for God's judgments to be on the earth. And then the whole world will learn righteousness. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. It almost is implying here, if you like, the end time warning. You know, God does show grace to the wicked. Even at the end times, again and again, there'll be pauses between lots of the trumpets and the plagues. But the wicked won't learn. They just get a hardened heart. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, you know, to strike, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. And you know, everybody's had masters other than God. Some nations will have had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Germans as their masters. And of course it could be implying here also we've all had idolatrous masters. There are times probably most of our lives, particularly before we were converted, when we have worshipped other than the true gods and had false masters over us. Verse 14, they are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. And in a sense here, you can see this is Isaiah and God's people saying, you know, you've increased the nation. You've increased the nation. Well, after virtually emptying the earth and emptying the land, it is true that the nation of Israel, to start with, will be greatly increased. If you hold your place there, look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 8. Ezekiel 36 and beginning in verse 8. So this is in Ezekiel, we're now into the world tomorrow as well, this particular portion. But you, O mountains of Israel, talking of the people of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. So God will, in these days to come, starting with Israel, his people, he will multiply it. It says here, I will multiply men upon you to the mountains of Israel, the whole house of Israel, all of it. That means the house of Israel and the house of Judah. the whole house back together again in the land. And the cities, it says, shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. So here are the days to come when Israel will be multiplied upon the land. And looking at verse 24, for I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. These will be the survivors of the end time troubles. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, spiritual contamination. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So in these days to come, God will increase his people, but more than that, it said the veil was taken away. Well, here God gives his people a new heart, a new spirit, which actually causes them to walk in his laws and commandments, so that, you know, life can never get better. So back to Isaiah 26, verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you, which is, of course, standard when you're in trouble. Run to God, and when you're nice and easy, forget him. But human nature is a bit like that. But in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And at least at some point, when God does chastise, you know, people do respond. And at the end of this age, when things are going pretty badly, you know, people, God's people, will sort of finally return to him. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So all that Israel struggled to do was meaningless. Said, you know, with the pain, with the agony, went through all these difficulties on our own, you know, before we turned to God, and almost like going through childbirth, by the end of it, what was there? Well, we brought forth wind. Nothing. Pointless. Verse 19, you're dead, this is talking to God now, you're dead, O Lord, shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. So, in context, this will be talking about the resurrection, and one imagines it's going to be of the saints, since this is probably early on in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. Your dead, O Lord, shall live. The dead shall live. So even back in Isaiah's day, you know, resurrection was known. Together with my dead body, and if that's Isaiah talking, then he expected to be there as well. And of course, Isaiah's dead body would rise not at the end of the millennium. He'd be one of the saints to rise at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, meaning again the dead, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. So this again looks like the place of safety, or a place of safety being referred to, because in the context of the indignation, one translation says the wrath, and it says God's wrath we're talking about. So it says, until the indignation, or if you like, maybe the tribulation is passed, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers," and Hebrew implies your inner, most secure chambers, somewhere really, really secure, "and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment," a short time, that would be, let's say, no longer than 3.5 years, "until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." That's the indignation. "The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So there's again another implied reference here in verse 20 to this place of safety, this place of security, where my people, God's people, are to hide themselves. Now, of course, we would all, I'm sure, like to know exactly where is the place of safety, but as at this moment, nobody's really quite figured that out that I know of. Petra is still very popular. It's also, as I said before, a very popular tourist spot, and it seems like millions have been there now. And if you believe Mr. Ardis, he calls it a place of slaughter, not a place of safety. Well, time will tell. Chapter 27, "In that day," this is the day of God's indignation, God's wrath, when God's sorting things out and punishing the inhabitants of the earth. "In that day," verse 1, "the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." I guess interesting, who is or what is Leviathan? Well, Leviathan is referred to as a twisted serpent, and the end of verse 1 there, it says he will slay the reptile that's in the sea. In the Old Testament Greek version, it's called a dragon, and I think the King James version refers to it as dragon. So here is a serpent and a dragon who is pretty twisted. So it doesn't have to be too bright to figure out who that is. This is clearly in that day. God will punish the host of the exalted ones on high, remember? And the main one there is, of course, the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil. And the devil will be dealt with by God, because the devil is the one giving his power to the nations. So if you're going to take control of the nations of that day and take over the rule of the earth, then, of course, Leviathan has to be dealt with too. Now, I suppose we don't know for sure if there actually was a genuine beast called Leviathan who lived in the sea. Book of Job refers to one, and it appears to be taken literally, in which case I guess at some point, maybe still out there somewhere in the deep, there is some gigantic twisting, coiling dragon in the oceans, which God uses, if you like, as a illustration or a picture of the powerful serpent, the devil. But this is on about the devil anyway. Verse 2, "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine." Now, who's the vineyard of red wine? And of course, Isaiah is extremely poetic, but if you hold your place and look at Isaiah 5 and verse 7, you might remember the vineyard. It's not new to Isaiah. In fact, all of chapter 5 is about, really, it says in the heading to mine, parable of the vineyard. And verse 1 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." And verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and then of Judah are his pleasant plant." So the vineyard is the house of Israel, God's people. So back to 27 and verse 2, "In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine." That's Israel, God's people. "I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." So in this world to come, God watches over and preserves and protects his people, his vineyard. "Fury is not in me," there's no more anger, Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together. I'm talking of anybody who tries to stomp God, verse 5, or preferably, rather than God stomping all over them, I let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So rather than standing up in front of God as an enemy and trying to attack God's people, God says, better he takes hold of my strength and makes peace with me, repents. Those who come back to the land, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It does seem that Israel will be, if you like, God's champions in the world tomorrow. The example nation, the model nation, and other nations around the world will see and learn and imitate. And like it says here, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the whole world with fruit. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? Too many he's and him's there for comfort. But I think what he's saying is, verse 7, has God struck Israel as he struck, or the same way he struck those who attacked Israel? Or was God as harsh with Israel as he was with the other nations? You know, or has he been slain, has Israel been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by God? It's more or less, did God deal with Israel as harshly as God dealt with other nations? He dealt with them all. You know, all nations have sinned before God. All have been wicked. God has corrected every nation. Did he deal with Israel as harshly as the rest? No. That pretty much was implied here. God hasn't been as bad. He's actually wiped some nations out. He never wipes out Israel because of his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 8, in measure, by sending it away, the vine, the vineyard, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind, meaning that God dealt in measure, not 100% wiping it out, by sending it or banishing it. And that took place in 721 BC when God banished the nation of the house of Israel from his land. And of course they never actually returned. Verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, when wooden images and incense altars do not stand up. Very picturesque, as is language, sometimes rather difficult to understand, but verse 9 is talking about when he makes all the stones of the idolatrous altars like chalk that's beaten to dust, pulverized. When the wooden images, the Asherim, and the groves to false gods, and the incense altars are all destroyed. So talking of this future time when destruction takes place. I'll just read the rest and we might explain it next week. Just finish off the chapter by reading through the last few verses. Yet the fortified cities will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there will lie down and consume his branches. When his boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Talking really of Babylon. And then down to the last couple of verses. And it shall come to pass in that day. Again, in that day really points to our day today, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So in that day God will thresh, and that doesn't mean a harsh beating, it's more implying like collecting fruit in an orchard. You pick one up here and one up there and reach across and get one there, one at a time. So in that day God will gently and carefully collect his people one by one at a time from all over. Verse 13, So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and that will be, I would think, the final seventh trumpet, the great trumpet, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords takes control of the entire earth. It shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is when Christ takes over as King of the earth, and the refugees of God's people are brought back one by one at that great trumpet just before they are finally extinguished from the face of the earth. Okay, well, that's a fairly good progress today, so we'll conclude the Bible study there for now.